All right, so we're going to start again, do five verses, so I'll start and we'll just kind of make our way around till we complete the chapter. So beginning in verse number 1, Ezekiel 8, says, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. And said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. Behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry.
He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off to my sanctuary? But turn me yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about.
And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen of the ancients of the house of Israel, who was the dark, every man in the chamber of his tribute? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And said he unto me, Hast thou seen this? O son of man, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these.
And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a like thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they have put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also be in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them."
And so what we see is this passage begins, it lists, it said this occurred in the sixth year, in the sixth month, the fifth day of the month, and so we understand from that that there's really a very precise date that's given. Usher, he figures it out to be Wednesday, September 22nd, 594 BC, was when this vision came to him. And of course he was in Babylon, he was by the river of Chebar with the captives, and what happens is he sees this one come like the appearance of fire from the loins upward and downward, and we compare that to what we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, and we recognize it as the representation of the glory of God, and really in many ways the glorified Christ, and comes to him and picks him up basically in the vision by his hair and carries him away from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem to see what's going on there. And so in this vision, and it says there that he came there and he was brought down into the temple itself, and the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So we think about what we read about in chapters 1 and 2, or primarily chapter 1, that he's talking about seeing the same thing there. And so in this vision, God shows him various abominations. So what do we see there in terms of abominations that God, that the people are committing that God shows to Ezekiel? Yeah, some kind of idol. Yes, an image that would provoke the Lord to jealousy. And where do we find that idol located?
What word is the gate of the altar?
That it's within the temple itself, a place that is only for the worship of the one true God, that they have set up an idol within that temple. It's one thing if you think, well, okay, you worship God in this temple, and then you make another temple for your other god, worship him somewhere else. But to actually have that idol in the same temple as what is dedicated to the one true God, that there's something wrong with that. And we see, and it makes sense why God describes it as the image of jealousy, because they were his people, and he was their God. That he had a relationship, should have had an exclusive relationship with them. And what were they doing instead? That they're going whoring after all these other gods. And so, and we see, as it says there, seest what they do, even the great abomination the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations. And so this is something bad enough for God to depart from his sanctuary. But we see this isn't it. There's a lot more too. So what else do we see there?
There's images or statues of all kinds of beasts that have been made, all scattered all around the temple there.
Mm-hmm.
Mostly images of animals that were unclean.
Yeah, and from what we see there, that with these images, and it seems like it's something that's done in secret, that he had to dig through this wall, go through this door, he sees all these images on the wall, then he sees these ancients, the elders of Israel, people that are supposed to be leaders of the nation, and what are they doing? They have, each has their censer in their hand, they're offering up incense. And they're offering it to all these other things. And he says, see what they do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. That it's this whole idea, and there's so much in terms of, and he's talking about Exodus Leviticus, of how incense is supposed to be offered to God, and it's only supposed to be certain times, not supposed to offer up strange fire. But this isn't to God at all. These are to all these other idols. And really, they know that it's wrong, because they wouldn't be doing it in the dark if it wasn't wrong. If they were thought it was okay, they'd do it in front of everyone. But these are the leaders of the people, and they're doing this, and they're saying, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. And just that whole mindset that they think, well, I can hide from God and he's not going to know about this. That just their mindset of who God was and his justice and everything else is totally out of whack. But what else do we see described or shown to Ezekiel?
That the women are weeping for this name. I don't know if that's
Yeah, it is a deity. Anybody know anything about Tammuz or studied or tried to find that out? Well, see, Tammuz was a Babylonian deity, and he was the husband of Ishtar. And kind of with his kind of what people believed about him is they figured that every year, essentially, he would die. And his time of death was basically kind of fall or winter, as basically the frost came and winter set in. That was a sign that Tammuz had died. But then, when the spring came along and things started to blossom and bud and there was fruitfulness again, then, oh, Tammuz has come back to life. And so this was just part of the cycle amongst the Babylonians, and it was also practiced by the Phoenicians and many others. And really, in some ways, you can see how a lot of it is kind of a counterfeit to the true understanding of Christ dying for us and rising again. That it's sort of really a great corruption of what the truth could be. But we find that this is obviously a pagan god, and it has no true basis in what God teaches his people to do, but we find the women of Jerusalem entering into this practice of weeping for Tammuz, of sorrowing that he's dead, because now it's fall and the crops aren't going to grow anymore. And so there's obviously some wrong with that. That it's not, they've departed from the scriptures, departed from God, and they're following after this false idol. But yet we see that he says, "We see this, but turn ye yet again, and I'll show you even greater abominations." And so what else do we see there?
They're worshiping the sun. They have their back to the Lord's house, and they're facing towards the sun, worshiping the sun.
Mm-hmm. And just like you think of that, that these are people, God's covenant people, who have, it's not like they're ignorant of God's laws or anything like, they have the temple there, they have the law, they have so much that they should know what's right and wrong, and they're in the temple of the Lord, but they have their back toward the temple, toward the house of the one true God, and they're worshiping the sun instead. They're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And it'd be one thing if they were in some jungle somewhere, they never heard the truth and never had an understanding of it, and that's what they followed after. But when they have this knowledge, and they do that they're turning, like, and very literally, they're turning their backs on God to worship falsehood, to worship idols, to worship the sun. And it's, again, it's such a great abomination. And so we see in verse 17 and 18 of how he speaks to them, that is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations what they commit here? And we would say the answer to that, well, yes, to them it does seem a light thing, that it's not somewhere people are upset with it, that everybody's following it. And it says, they filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. That they're doing things that they know is against God's laws. It's only going to be infuriating to him. And it says, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. And that, of course, is kind of an idiomatic expression, not something that we would use. Some we could compare it to is like thumbing their nose at God. That they're going to do what they're going to do, and they don't care about God or anything else. And so, because of that, he's going to deal with them in fury. And he's not going to have pity, and there's not going to be any escape for them. That they've passed, they've crossed the line, and judgment is going to fall. So that brings us to chapter 9. So this Jenna, if you wanted to start on that one, and then we'll carry through again.
He cried also in my ear with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, that not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity.
Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said to them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried, and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So something I want you to notice as we go through these next several chapters is there's different times where it mentions the glory of God. And so where do we see the glory of God spoken of being here compared to what it was said in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4? Yes, well, like chapter or verse 4 of Ezekiel 8, like it talks about that the glory of God was there when he was in the temple. But then, as we see in chapter 9, we see that now the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And so it's a picture that the glory of God is in the midst of the house, but now it's to the threshold. And so it's moving. And so as we continue to look through that, we're going to see things change. And we understand where it says it was lifted up from between the cherubs, that when we understand how the temple was built, looking like 2 Chronicles chapter 4, it talks about that in the Holy of Holies itself, that there are these two cherubim in which the ark was placed in between. So you think of it that the ark, or the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies and over the chair, but now it's lifted up and it's moving out from where it was. And this is significant because you think of it, when the temple was first dedicated, that it said that the glory of God came down and filled the house, and that they could, that there's a cloud in the house, and that you could tell that the presence of God was there. And it had been that way for generations. But now, things are changing. The cloud is moving. And it's something to think about as well, with the tabernacle itself, that once it was erected, Exodus chapter 40, I'll just turn there briefly, that once they reared up the tabernacle, Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was the thing is that if they saw that the the cloud moved, then it was time for them to move out. And so they traveled, and when the cloud stopped, then that's where they set up the tabernacle, and then they put all their tents around it. But once they got to the land, then the tabernacle stayed in one place, and it was the place where the worship occurred. But as things progressed and degraded through the times of the judges, we find that you had Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who were men of Belial that knew not the Lord, that were desecrating and dishonoring God in what they were doing as priests. And we find what happened, that they were getting defeated by the Philistines, so they had this great idea, oh, let's bring the ark along as our good luck charm, and it's going to save us from our enemies. And what happened is that because of their great wickedness and because of their just total misunderstanding of what it was for and what it represented, that God allowed the ark to be taken, Hophni and Phinehas were slain. And the wife of Phinehas, she was giving birth at the time, and she died in childbirth. But if you remember that when she died, she gave her son a name, and that name was Ichabod. And the reason why she gave him that name is because the glory is departed from Israel. And that was the thing, is that something happened there, that it was taken away. That it talks about, because where it was in Shiloh. And if you read in different places, in Isaiah and other places, it talks about how God rejected Shiloh. And what happened ever after that was the tabernacle was still there, but the glory had departed. And they got the ark back, but it wasn't even really put back into the tabernacle as it was before. And it wasn't until the temple was built and was a permanent place that it was set up, dedicated to God. The glory of God filled the temple and had been there for generations. But now we see something is changing. And again, it's because of the wickedness of his people. And so as we continue through this, we're going to see what happens. But we see in this vision that Ezekiel sees this group of men coming forward. And so there's a group of them, that six men, that most of them have a slaughter weapon in their hand. We don't know exactly what that is, whether it's a club or sword or whatever it might be. But then there's one of them among them that he's clothed in linen and he has an inkhorn. Anybody know what an inkhorn would be? Yeah, kind of like an inkwell, exactly. So it's something with ink in it that you can use to write on stuff, okay? So what is the responsibility given to the man with the inkhorn?
He's supposed to put a mark on the forehead of everyone that is grieved by the situation of Israel, that sees the abomination and is grieved by it.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly his responsibility, that he's going to go through the whole city of Jerusalem. Anybody that, he says, that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof, that saddens them, it grieves them, it upsets them, that he's supposed to go through and put a mark on their foreheads. And so he's given that responsibility, but then what are the other five men given the responsibility of? Yeah, everyone else that doesn't have the mark is supposed to be slain. And there's to start at the sanctuary, that's where it is to begin, at the very house of God. And it's significant to know, because it talks about in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. That there's that sense that God actually deals with his own people first. He doesn't kind of let them get away with things. That there's a seriousness to that. It's kind of the more light a person has, the sooner and quicker the judgment comes. But it says that he's supposed to go through and defile the house, fill the courts with the slain. And so it's to be quite a thoroughness to that, but he says, but don't touch anyone that has the mark, that they're safe. And we see that it's just really, and we can think of that in so many different ways, that God is a just God, that he doesn't slay the righteous with the wicked, that he provides deliverance for those that follow him. But then we see, as Ezekiel sees this, and just how devastating that this is, that he hears the decree of God of what's going to happen, and he just says, Lord, will you destroy all the residue of Israel and pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And so what explanation does God provide him to the judgment that he has decreed? Yeah, no, and that's really what we see, that he's saying it's got to the point where I can't let it go any longer. And it's sad because, of course, we realize that they mistook God's mercy and his long-suffering and his patience for them with being an indifference and even a lack of power and even knowledge, that God's doing his own thing somewhere else, he doesn't care about us, we can get away with this, and it doesn't matter. And he says, no, you've got it all wrong, I've given you all this time. And we think of this, like throughout the whole Old Testament, of all the various prophets that he has sent over and over again to warn them of the judgment to come, and they haven't listened. And so it's at a point where he's going to exact justice. And it says there that I'll recompense their way upon their head. That it isn't something where he's being unreasonable, he's going beyond what he should, that he is simply recompensing their own way on their head. That these are the consequences for their sins. And they're going to receive of that and be judged for it. And he's not going to have pity. And then I think probably the saddest verse in this whole kind of picture here is verse 11, where this fellow is going to go out and his job is very important because he's going to mark the people that are going to be spared. And so he's going out and he has to go out and do it before these men that are slaying all these others get to those people. But he comes back and he says, I'm done. And just how sad it is that it was so quick that he was finished. How few there were that actually sighed and cried about all the abominations that were committed. And it's something that really, I think it's like it speaks to us today, because we recognize in our nation that there's a lot of wickedness that goes on, a lot of things that happen. And we kind of think of it, if we were in the same position, if God was going to bring judgment upon our nation, would we be amongst those that we could say that we sigh and we cry over all the abominations that happen around us? Where it sorrows us, it saddens us, that we see how people are destroying themselves, how they're sinning against God, against each other, that should sadden us. And it's the thing is that we want to have that testimony, that when we see wickedness, that we don't just turn a blind eye about it, we just don't ignore it, but that it is something that grieves us. It grieves God, it should grieve us. And we want to have that same thought. That brings us now to chapter 10. So, Arun, if you want to start with that one.
And I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of the throne. And he spake unto the men clothed with linen, and said, Go in, and bring the place, ye even under the cherub, and fill thy hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the sea. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God made me speak.
And it came to pass that when he had saying, take part from between the wheels, or between the cherubims, and he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of an emerald stone. And as for their appearances, they had four, or they four had one likeness, as if the wheel had been in the midst of the wheel.
When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they had, that they forehad. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in the hearing, O wheel, and every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar.
And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Shar, and I knew that they were the cherubims.
Every one had four faces apiece, every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar, their appearances in themselves. They went every one straight forward. Alright, so what further instruction is the man with the inkhorn given now that he's completed his task?
He's supposed to collect some coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city.
Mm-hmm. So what would we think that would probably signify?
They're under God's judgments?
Yeah, pretty much. That the altar always speaks of judgment, and it's that's where really the sacrifice was supposed to be given, and the whole idea of the sacrifice was given so that the judgment that people should have had was poured out instead on the sacrifice. But instead what's happening is the coals are taken up, cast over the city, and so it's a sense no, there's no sacrifice anymore, the judgment's falling. And so we see that, and it's very much a picture that the judgment is coming, and that it is certainly been deserved. It's been long in coming in many ways. And of course, we see in this passage, it describes again these different creatures, much like what was described in chapter 1. As we go through that, does anything changed or seem a little different from what we read in chapter 1 to what we see described here. Yeah, I'm not sure what that means myself. Yeah. No, that's a little different. Not sure what that signifies. One thing that seems a little different, because before they had the four faces, it was the face of... let me just turn there in chapter 1. Face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. And then verse 14 it says of Ezekiel 10, they have the face of a cherub, the face of a man, the face of a lion, face of an eagle. And so it seems a little different. One thing, of course, we don't know what a cherub looks like, and possibly maybe a cherub looks a lot like an ox, so it could... It could not. There might not be any real significance to the change. It's hard to say. But we do see in verse 15, he says, "This is a living creature that I saw by the river of Chebo." And again, verse 21, 22, that this was the same faces that I saw by the river of Chebo, their appearances in themselves. And so we think, and of course, we tend to get distracted by this whole kind of picture, figuring out what do these animals look like and everything, but we don't want to lose sight of what they represent. That basically, they were essentially this whole kind of apparatus of cherubims and wheels, that they serve as the vehicle which carries the glory of God. That's what, when he first saw it, that he saw this thing coming down with these cherubim and these wheels, and on top of it there was a throne, and the one on the throne had this appearance of fire. And we recognize, as it says there in chapter 1, this is likeness of the glory of God, and from what we read in Revelation 1 and other places, that we would say that this is really Jesus Christ in his glorified visage. And so what's happening here, that he's in Jerusalem, and basically this vehicle is coming down once again. And so now, as we look in verses 18 and 20, what do we see in terms of where the glory of God is and what it is doing?
It's left the temple and is on top of the cherubim and the wheels on its way out.
Yeah, that's the thing, that it was at the beginning of the chapter that it says that, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. So it's at the door of the temple itself. And so the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So it was in the Holy of Holies itself. It's coming out of the temple, and it's coming into the court. And then now we see it's left the threshold. It's not there in the house, and it's moving. And it mounted, it says that they're mounting up from the earth, and the glory of God of Israel was over above them. So it's moving up from the temple itself. So now that brings us to chapter 11. So, yes, Arlen, if you wanted to start again, verse number 1.
Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, it is not here, let us build houses, this city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, Son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them.
You have multiplied your slaves in the city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and the city is the altar, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hand of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
This city shall not be your covenant, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass, when I prophesied that Pelaterah, the son of Benaiah, died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get ye far from the Lord? Unto us is this land given in possession.
Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the country where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart and heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the God went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mound which was on the east side of the city. After the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God in Chaldea to them of the captivity, so the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. So we're not going to have time to completely go through this chapter before we close. But we're going to look just at the first kind of 12 verses there. And he sees these men, and they're leaders of the people, and princes, it says. And God says of them, they're the ones that devise mischief, and they give wicked counsel. They're not giving people the right instructions. And they say, oh, it's not near. We don't have to worry about things. We're safe now. Let's build houses. And they have this picture. The city is a cauldron and we be the flesh. And for us, that's kind of an expression that we would say is kind of weird, because we would say, well, why would you want to be the flesh in the cauldron? Because you're going to get cooked. But it's kind of more the picture of it is, and of course back then a cauldron was like a really big pot. And so if you're the flesh that's simmering in the pot, there's no way you're going to fall out or anything like that. The cauldron's too big and heavy to get knocked over, and you're in it too deep. You're safe. That's kind of the picture of it. And so they're saying, no, we're fine. Nothing's going to happen to us. And so what is God's response to these men who insisted that they dwelt in safety? Yeah, pretty much. And any other thoughts?
Well,
safety, you were saying.
Mm.
But it sounds like he says, I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. So they're not going to be saved.
No.
And they're going to fall. Like Laura said, their fears are going to actually come upon them. They're going to be slain, put into the hands of strangers.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. And it's a thing that, like, as we see, and it's interesting too, as we see in verse 5, because remember how God gave him command, he was set a watchman, Ezekiel was told to set a watchman for the house of Israel, and he was to warn his people, but then God said, well, don't say anything until I give you the words to say. And kind of that conundrum, but we see here that now the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him and he starts to speak. And he's speaking based on what the Spirit tells him. And he says, I know what's coming to your mind. You've multiplied your slain in the city. You've filled the streets with the slain. And so they've committed evil. And so he's saying to them that the slain that you've killed, they're the flesh. That they're the ones that are going to come to at least a simple end. That they're the ones that are safe. And you that are in the city, he's saying, I'm basically going to reach in and pull you out and take you far away from this place of safety that you thought that you had. And he said, you feared the sword, I'm going to bring it upon you. And he's going to deliver them in the hands of strangers. And again, that's kind of the thought that Jerusalem, a walled city, I think it's a place of protection, but it wasn't going to be a place of protection and they were going to be destroyed. And says, I will judge you in the border of Israel. But it's the picture that's not within Jerusalem is where they're going to be judged. They're going to be basically on the outskirts, on the border, going to a strange land. That they're going to be delivered in the hands of strangers. And it says, you shall know that I am the Lord. And it comes because they haven't walked in his statutes. They haven't executed his judgments, but they've done after the manner of the heathen that are round about them. And again, it's interesting as you study through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and a lot of what God said to the people before going in the land. He says, don't do like the inhabitants. The land is spewing them out because of their wickedness. Don't be like them, or the land's going to spew you out. I sent these judgments upon them because they sinned against me, and you're now possessing their land because of their wickedness. And so don't do the same thing. But they didn't listen. And so the judgments that God said would happen way back then in the days of Moses are coming to pass. And it's not something where God's being unreasonable. They haven't listened to God's warnings, and so the judgment is coming just as God said that it would. All right, so any thoughts or questions, comments before we conclude?
I guess, like you said, it sure makes you think of our world today and how, on the whole, there's all the nations of the world are so ungodly, and there is no recognizing God or his ways at all. And it just kind of brings to mind what a dangerous place we are in right now. You know, that God sees everything. He sees every thought. Of course, we know all this, but sometimes you get so busy with your life and just doing your day to day that you almost turn a blind eye to what really is heaping up around us.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, there's times I've watched the news and I've thought, how much longer? You know, if we think it's appalling and horrible, how much longer and how much worse is it to God, right?
Yeah.
And this kind of just really makes you realize that it's all before him, and there is a time coming when he's going to say no more, and no matter, then he's shut off. Like if he says there, it doesn't matter what you say then. If the time has come and there's going to be judgment.
Yeah.
I know that's coming, it's just when.
Yeah, that is the thing. Like, it really gives us pause because, like, it's, we know that judgment is coming. And the fact that it hasn't come yet is not a sign it's not coming. It's a sign of God's mercy and long suffering. And so, it's something that we certainly don't want to take this time that we have of mercy for granted. And it's certainly something that we don't want to get lulled into the sense of security, because it's, you think about it, especially in our country, we have so much. We're not touched by war and so many different things. Like, in a lot of ways, we could say we're a lot like in the ones in Jerusalem that day, where it's just like, no, just do your, live your life, have, do what you want to do, nothing to worry about. Where we don't know what's going to happen, but we do know that if any nation that persists in sin is going to be judged in time. And so, really, I think it's something that, as we look through Ezekiel, and really as we see the heart of Ezekiel for his people, that it should challenge us and get us to have that same heart and burden for our own people to see God work. And we don't know if the judgment can be turned aside, but we know that we want to do what we can in the time that we have. All right, well, let's conclude in prayer and get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you again for your word, and thank you for what you speak to us, Lord, even though this was written over 2,600 years ago, Lord, yet we realize, Lord, of how much it speaks to the situation we're in today. And we just pray, Lord, you would be merciful to us as a nation. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to be the witness we should be, Lord, to hate sin as you do, Lord, and seek to intercede on behalf of our nation for your sake. And Lord, just we pray, Lord, you would just dismiss us now as we prepare for the next service, and just guide us in all truth once again as we look into your word. Bless our fellowship together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.